Well, we are in the midst of beginning in the book of Acts in our morning services. We're starting tonight with Daniel, and somebody asked me, Pastor, you're having a service tonight? What? Yeah, exactly. So I said, Patriots aren't playing, so I don't care. You know, no, that. So, yes, we are still having our 6 o'clock service. We'd love to have you come. The Super Bowl doesn't start until 6:30, and, you know, then it takes a while for them to get going anyway. So we'd love to have you come and be a part of the evening service tonight. So we'll start Daniel in the evening service, was what I was trying to get at. So let's look together at chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Chapter 2 in the book of Acts, and I'm going to be reading for us verses 1 to 11. Now when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and then came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. This is the inerrant and holy word of God. Praise be to the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ways in which you have given us this incredible treasure of your revealing yourself to us. We pray, Lord, that you would work in it and through us to understand it, to believe it, and to so live and act as demonstrates that belief in you as the true Lord and God. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Living in southern Florida for a little while was quite an experience on a whole bunch of different levels. But one of them that was always amazing to me was just how outrageous people could get by outdoing other outrageousness. This particularly came to sight in some of the birthday celebrations that we saw people engaging in there. Right? We were not in Naples, Florida. We couldn't afford to even live in the zip code, but we lived in Estero, a little community just north of there. And the thing about Naples is you would drive into Naples, and I might be sitting at a stoplight in Naples and have cars worth more than our entire neighborhood's house prices just at that stoplight. And so it was amazing to me how sometimes on, you know, this little young 16-year-old's birthday, they might receive the keys to a car that was more than our house. And you just looked at that, whoa, what is that? That's just crazy, right? But God will not be outdone by anyone on the planet. And his birthday celebration for his people was absolutely off the hook. It made those things look like toys, right? What I'm talking about is Pentecost. This passage that we're looking at today is the birthday celebration, if you will, for God's people. Now, several of the commentators that I was reading on this particular passage and on this particular event talk about that as if this birthday of the church was the initial birthday, the birth of the church. In point of fact, we find from the scriptures that's not the case, that the church was born long before Jesus had come, right? The church meaning God's people. And that the official birthday, you might think about, or the first birthday celebration, so to speak, is really back in the Old Testament, where God brings his people up out of Egypt and gives them the law and has what's called a covenant ceremony where he takes them as his people. You see, the birth date of the church is not so much when the church was born as much as when the church was adopted. Right? Because we'd already rebelled and gone our own way. And God wooed us back to himself and then gave us his law as a way of showing us that only he could do what he's called us to do, and that he was sending Messiah to do exactly that. So we're going to look at this whole event of what happens in Pentecost, but to do that we need to understand this event in its context. So that's the first point that you see on your outline there. If you open your order of worship there, you'll find the notes for this morning's service. The first thing is that we need to understand Pentecost Old Testament context. In order to understand what's going on, we need to know where this has come from. And then second, we'll see how in this particular event, the Holy Spirit is given to God's people in order to provide us with his power. But it's not just raw power, it's power to accomplish his purposes. And then the primary question of this text is, how is all of this possible? How can this be? In fact, we'll see as we look at chapter 2 of Acts that there are three questions that kind of rope off the second chapter. These questions of how is this possible? What does it mean? And then the last one is, so what do we do now? But we're looking this morning particularly at how is this possible? What is it that the Holy Spirit is doing at Pentecost, and how is that possible? So, as I said, first we need to understand the Old Testament context for Pentecost. Pentecost is one of the feasts that God had given his people to celebrate his provision for them. So there were all kinds of different things of the different harvests, being an agrarian society, right? Everything revolved around the different harvests of the year, when they had the wheat harvest and then the olive harvest and the fruit harvest, all of those things in terms of them being able to do nice things like eat, right? Not just to have a fancy dinner, but to have food for surviving, right? And so Pentecost was one of these particular feasts. It was one of three feasts that God gave to his people and called them to have all of the male members of the people of God come before him to worship him. These are the feasts that involve pilgrimage in from all the surrounding area. Remember that as God brought his people up from Egypt and then brought them into the promised land, he settled them, all of the tribes, there in and around Jerusalem. And so they were to live in the land that God had given them, but for these feasts they were supposed to come in to Jerusalem to worship him. The first of those feasts was Passover. This is actually what starts their whole pilgrimage to the promised land to begin with, right? Passover was that feast that they celebrated in Egypt as they were getting ready to go into the promised land, to leave Egypt and slavery behind. Passover is also sometimes called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because they were instructed by God that they needed to get rid of all the leaven, right? All of the yeast and anything as a symbol of sin that comes in and affects the whole loaf. So they were it was their massive spring cleaning, right? Get rid of everything that's anything defiling God's people in your home, and to have the unleavened bread that they would break. that they would bake and then bring with them, right? Passover was that meal, that feast that looked forward to their leaving Egypt behind and going up to the promised land. And so they were bringing this unleavened bread with them on their way, right? It was their all of their road trip food as they took off to see the promised land. Well, Pentecost is the second of those traveling or pilgrimage feasts. And the word Pentecost actually just means 50. It's the 50th day following Passover. Following the second day of Passover, to be specific. But the idea is that Passover was that beginning time of our need for Christ, our need for the Messiah. And that as they went, in that 50 days, was the wheat growth and then harvest. And so Pentecost would be that time of celebrating God's provision for them of their daily bread, right? And His sustaining them, Him giving them sustenance. And so this feast of Pentecost was one that they were all supposed to be involved in, and that it's what Jesus told them, right? After He died, when did Jesus die? Good Friday, right? That was in the midst of what of these feasts? Passover, right? Because Jesus is the Passover lamb. All the stuff of the Passover feast was pointing forward to the lamb who would be slain for the sins of His people. And so Jesus is crucified there for Passover and then rises on the third day. He's there with His disciples, it tells us, for 40 days, explaining that He's really the Messiah, that He's there to fulfill all of what the promises in the Old Testament were, and that He's going, as He promised, to be with His Father, and that He'll send the Holy Spirit. And so He instructs His disciples that they're to stay in Jerusalem until when? Pentecost, right? Until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, right? And so it is here at Pentecost, so doing the math, right? You've got Passover, you've got Him dying, rising from the dead, 40 days of being with His people, and so you got just under 10 days, right, where they're waiting there, gathered in the upper room, as we saw last week in chapter 1, and that as they're waiting there, the Holy Spirit descends upon them at Pentecost. Interestingly enough, it was at Pentecost that we saw the original birthday of God with His people. It was there at Sinai that as God brings the people up out of Egypt and gathers them there at the mountain of Sinai, where they're to receive from the Lord His covenant blessing, right? That they'll receive the law and they'll be taken as God's people. And even right in the midst of all of that, what happens? His people gathered there, see the cloud and the fire and all of these things, and Moses goes up and I don't know what's going on, right? And so, after he's gone for a while, they make a golden calf and start to worship that. And so then Moses comes down and disciplines the people, and then he gathers the elders together. And they go up. Right? And you'll find that in Exodus chapter 34 of the giving of the law. That God descends and is there with the people, giving His law, bringing them into covenant relationship with Him. So this really is the birthday or the adoption day of God's people there with Moses. And then we find throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God calling His people back to covenant renewal, right? To say, you guys have broken the covenant, you've disobeyed, you've dishonored me, you've worshiped foreign gods, you've continued in your rebellion. So what you need to do is repent of that and come back together as a people, repent of your sins and trust in me. And so we see this running throughout the whole of the Old Testament, this reality of the covenant that God has formed with His people, and then our continuance in disobeying Him and need to come back and have that renewed. But as he does that, He continues to call us to that renewal, and in so doing, reminding us that we need a greater mediator of the covenant. We need the Messiah who will come and establish this covenant between God and his people in ways where we won't constantly break those covenant promises. This is also tied in with another theme that runs throughout the scripture of the way in which our sin constantly brings about curses and the bad effects of our sin. Most germane to our particular topic today in Pentecost is how in Genesis 11, the people of the earth who've been spared from the flood, it says they're continuing to try to make a name for themselves. Rather than glorify God's name, they continue to try to make a name for themselves. And so they gather together their best minds and their best talented workers, and they say, let's build a tower up to God. Instead of God descending to us, instead of us being at his bid and call, let's take the reins of this thing and have it be our turn to make the call. And so they gather together and they're building that tower, and God comes. And do you remember what he does? Not only does he scatter them, but he confuses their language. Right? And so many commentators have noticed what's going on at Pentecost as a reversal of the curse. That what God had brought confusion to keep them from what? Making a name for themselves. He now gives his people tongues so that they can proclaim the mighty works of God, so that we might proclaim whose name? God's name. Right? And so we've got these currents, we've got these themes that are running throughout the Old Testament that lead up to Pentecost. So when, in chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost came, it's not just, oh, okay, well, that's just a way of saying it's Thursday. Right? But he's giving us, he's tying in with all this connection of what runs throughout the Holy Spirit doing among his people. And that just as he confused languages at Babel, he now gives tongues to his people to bring glory not to man's name, but to his name. And that just as he had made promises to Abraham that God would not only bless Abraham, but through Abraham bless all the nations of the earth, isn't it convenient that here at Pentecost, it tells us in verse 11 that there are gathered there together people of where? Every nation under heaven. It's almost as if God had planned this thing. Huh. Kind of wild. But of course, we know he did. Right? He's doing all of these things that Jesus has come, and he constantly, throughout his earthly ministry, said, I've come to do exactly as the Father sent me to do. He came with a plan to redeem his people. And he went through and accomplished all of those things. And he kept telling his disciples, now I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and die. Do you remember what Peter thought about that idea? No, Lord, no, you can't die. That's not in my agenda. Right? And yet, Jesus did exactly that. He went to Jerusalem to die according to his plan, to redeem us as his people. And as he's going to Jerusalem all along, he said, now I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die, but don't worry, on the third day I'll rise again. And then what did he do? What? On the third day he rose again. Right? And before that, he had told them, now, I'm going to have to go away. Remember, his disciples were all confused and said, well, what do you mean? You just tell us where you're going and we'll follow you. He said, no, you can't yet. But I'm going to go to make a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. And so then after Jesus rose from the dead and was going to ascend to the right hand of the Father on high, he told them, I'm coming back. But while I'm gone, I'm going to send another who will be with you. And so now, lo and behold, we find in chapter 2, what's happening? The Holy Spirit comes, just as Christ said. This theme again and again of God being faithful to his promises, and that all of those promises are tied in with the redemption of his people. with Him saving His people. And that all throughout He's given us bits and pieces to show us what the whole was going to be like. And so another one of those bits and pieces that we find is in Numbers chapter 11. Here, as Moses is leading the people of God, He's established elders to lead them. Remember how we looked at before in chapter 1? That as the disciples were gathered there together, and Peter said, wait a minute, one of the 12 is missing, right? Judas went his own way, but his office needs to be filled. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and so then they were all together, the disciples of Christ, ready for the Spirit to now be poured out. In the same way, in Numbers, God had worked through Moses, but then He had said, okay, now you need elders, those in this office, to help shepherd and guide the people. And so He gathers those elders together with Moses, and the Spirit of God falls upon Moses, and it's there with amazement that the Spirit is taken from Moses, some of it, and poured out on the elders. And so it says those elders begin to prophesy, right? That's a fancy theological or biblical word of saying that they spoke what God was saying. It doesn't just mean, you know, okay, this evening the Super Bowl is going to, you know, the Chiefs are going to win by 31 points, right? That's not the prophecy kind of thing that they're talking about. It's prophesying, saying, thus says the Lord. But then in this weird kind of side note, all the elders who were there with Moses begin to prophesy, but there were two of the elders that didn't leave the camp and follow Moses up. And so they're back at the camp. Well, guess what happens to them back at the camp? They start prophesying, right? And people are like, what? What is going on? So one of the guys from the camp runs up to Moses and says, hey, there are a couple of the elders back and they're prophesying too. And he's all wigged out about it. What? This isn't according to the plan. And Moses says, don't be jealous for the work of the Spirit. I would that all of God's people would prophesy. You see, the Spirit had fallen on Moses and on David and on select saints here and there. And He was with them for a while to accomplish His purposes, but He could also then leave them. And now, because Jesus has come and lived and died and been resurrected and is now at the right hand of God the Father in a different way that He had been before, He's now enthroned on high as the King who's bringing His kingdom to heaven in ways that are unique to this time, but that were pointed forward to and foreshadowed in the Old Covenant. And so, not only are the disciples filled with the Spirit. Remember, go back in chapter 1, and it was not only the disciples who were there, but also the others who had been following them, the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. About 120 that are all there gathered in the upper room, and those are the people upon whom the Spirit falls. What is it that God is showing? He's giving us that Old Testament covenant background to say, now I'm doing even more. The Spirit doesn't just fall upon the 12. The 12 are not the only ones who are prophesying or speaking in tongues to declare the wonders of God. Who is? All of them. All of God's people are now filled with the Spirit and equipped to declare what the Scripture says are the wonders of God. That leads us to our second point, that it's the Holy Spirit who provides God's people with this power. It's the Holy Spirit of God who is this mighty wind who's filling their sails, who's enabling them to do what Christ has called them to. This mighty wind, the Holy Spirit of God, is spoken throughout the whole of Scripture often as this spirit or this wind. It begins even in the first chapter of Genesis, where in the creation account, God says that the Spirit, or Ruach, the wind of God, was hovering over the deep. You see, the triune God has been involved, all three of them, in the creation of everything that is, in the redemption of his people, in now the sanctifying of God's people, and in the return of Christ to the new heavens and the new earth. So the Holy Spirit appears here, but he's been at work in and through God's people all along. But now that Christ has come and made his people holy in an entirely new and full way, the temple is no longer now limited to just these rocks in Jerusalem. But we, the people of God, we have been built up as a holy tabernacle, as a temple unto God. That we are now the living stones indwelt by the Holy Spirit. To what? To proclaim the wonders of God. To declare the glory of who God is and what he has done. To be that place where God dwells among his people. And so, in the midst of all of that, the scripture here says that as they were all gathered together, as this violent wind comes and fills the whole house where they were sitting, again, an allusion back to the temple when the temple was dedicated under Solomon, that there was the mighty wind, that the cloud, the smoke filled the temple so nobody could be in the temple because God had consumed or entirely filled that temple, a picture of him filling us. And so they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. And then in verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Each one of them individually unique, with different gifts, with different abilities, but all of them together. That this is what God is doing in setting apart for himself saints, holy ones, the people of God, to be able to declare the wonders of Yahweh. The Holy Spirit comes to provide God's people with power. And these tongues of fire that descend upon them. We find the same kind of thing again in the dedication of the temple. It says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This glory of God, this weightiness of God's presence, the truthfulness of his faithfulness in keeping all of his promises, this is what's pictured here as God's people are gathered there in expectant prayer, waiting upon the Lord. That as the Holy Spirit descends upon them as holy fire, that they are enabled to speak, that they are enabled to communicate God's wonders. God's people filled with the Spirit speak in tongues. Now, there's been a whole lot of controversy and discussion and unfortunately even division among Christ Church in terms of what this is all about. Now, we can go to places like in Corinthians and see the way in which God works through speaking in tongues as one of the supernatural gifts that God gave to his people, particularly in this era. Following Christ's resurrection and ascension, where the gospel is going out and is accomplishing great power. But even within the lifetime of those apostles, we see that huge at the front end. And then even in the book of Acts, we're going to see that happen a whole bunch. It seems like everybody, every time you turn around, somebody's speaking in tongues. Somebody's healing someone. Someone's resurrecting someone from the dead. There are all of these supernatural acts of God's people. And yet even within Acts that becomes less and less and less the case. So that Paul, who at one point early on in the ministry is healing and raising people from the dead, so much so that they're taking handkerchiefs from Paul and Peter and giving them to other people who were then healed. But then later on in his ministry, when his beloved Timothy is sick, Paul writes to him, take a little wine for your stomach. What? Why didn't he send him a hanky? You know, what's going on with that? Well, again, what we see is mirrored for us in the Old Testament, where even the elders gathered there with Moses are prophesying, but it goes on to say, but they didn't continue doing that. That these things are not just spiritual pyrotechnics, right, to wow, ooh, wow, that's amazing. But what they're declaring is that the Word of God that is being preached is true. And this is all taking place when they don't have written scriptures telling the specifics about who Jesus is and what he's done. But that as God works through the same Holy Spirit in chronicling these things in the very book that we're reading of Acts, that word has then been established. That those mighty acts have testified to the truthworthiness and the trustworthiness of those same scriptures. And so, even as those books are being finished, we find that as the Word of God is going out, we don't see that same level of supernatural speaking in tongues and healings and resurrections and those sorts of things. Why not? Is that because the Holy Spirit's only got so much power? And so, you know, initially he shock and awe, right? He threw everything into it. And then, you know, he got a little bit tired. No, that's not the case at all. But rather that what the Holy Spirit was doing correlates with what we see throughout the Scripture. That attending a new work of God in establishing this new covenant, in testifying to the Messiah as having come, God uses those supernatural things, but those very supernatural things can become a hindrance. Jesus himself talked about that as he was doing supernatural things, right? You remember he went from town to town and he was healing the blind and he was curing the sick and he was giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and allowing the lame to walk. He's doing all of these things and that became the focus of many of the people who were coming and bringing people to them, saying, do more wonders, do more signs. This is really cool. Let's see that kind of stuff. They remember Jesus himself said, woe to you. You're just coming to seek the wonders. What you're called to do is to seek the God who has done these wonders so that you might see and know him. That the wonder is life in Christ. That wonder far outstrips whether I can walk or see with my eyes or hear with my ears. And so Jesus warns people not to be caught up in these supernatural things just for their sake. But the scriptural word that's used for these things is signs. They're markers, they're signposts that say Jesus is really the Christ. That say follow God this way through Christ alone. That's what those supernatural signs are intended to do. And so just as Moses and the elders proclaim the Word of God, and now the 120 have the Holy Spirit fall upon them, and they're speaking God's Word, they're declaring the wonders of who He is. The point was not, ooh, let me get that parlor trick. I can really impress my friends next week, right? But tell me more about this God. I want to know Christ. I want to know the source of these things. And so God's people were filled by the Spirit, speaking in tongues. And the question that the vast crowd there kept asking, we see here in verses 6 to 8. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Why is that there? Because Galilee is the backwater. Galilee is the place where no good Jew would be, right? Because it was part of these 10 cities, the Decapolis, that were filled with Gentiles. That the Israelites wouldn't want to have anything to do with. And these particular Galileans, we've heard them in the Gospels referred to several times as unlearned. as fishermen, as hicks, right? They don't know nothing. And so this is the bewilderment, right? Who are the people that are gathered there? It says that there are God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. These are the people who can afford to make the pilgrimage for Pentecost, right? By and large. Now, I'm sure that there were some that you know, walked the whole way without any thing and paid dearly for coming. But by and large, the people who were there are the hoity-toity well off, right? They're the folks that can come into town to ski and stay at the Woodstock Inn instead of the Motel 6, right? My kids started working at the Woodstock Inn, and they came home and told me what a room cost for one night. I about fell out of my chair, right? Oh, really? Right? Well, the point here is not their wealth, but they are the well-to-do people who are more generally learned. And so they don't get it. They're going, wait a minute. How are these backwards Galileans speaking in all of our different languages? What's going on? And what's going on is the God of the universe, who himself gave us all the various different languages, gave us all the learning that we could ever have, has come and worked supernaturally so that we might hear of the wondrous news of Christ. That he continually loves to make the learned foolish. To show that in our supposed self-reliance, in our supposed success, we don't even have a clue. And yet the wonder is that God comes and speaks their language. He says, I'm not going to allow your growing up on the wrong side of the tracks like the Galileans, or your growing up in privilege. I'm not going to allow any of that to get in the way. I'm going to come to you, speak your language, and declare my wonders that you, even you, might get to marvel at who God is. How is this possible? The amazing thing is not that a group of backwards fishermen could speak in 100 different dialects. The thing of bewilderment, the thing of amazement, is that the God of the universe would save any of them at all. That he would come to us who had betrayed him, sold him out, rebelled against him, hated everything that he stands for, and said, no, I'm going to take all the marbles that I got from you and go play myself. The bewildering birthday celebration is not that he's given a Porsche to a 16-year-old. The bewildering birthday celebration that is just utterly amazing is that Christ came to save sinners like you and me. And that he uses his people to declare that to everyone else, to invite them to come and see. This is the true wonder of God. How is it possible? How is that possible? It's only possible because God himself came in the person of Jesus Christ, kept every commandment that God requires of us, and he kept it perfectly. And then, with no sin in himself, went to the cross and took on the penalty that sin deserves, death, in our place. And that he gives that to us freely. That just by trusting him, believing in his faithfulness, we are recipients of this incredible grace. How is this possible? It's possible because the God of the Old Testament fulfilled his promises. It's possible because Jesus is the promised Messiah who ascended to his throne. It's possible to because the Holy Spirit is fully God dwelling now with his people. And it's not only possible, but in fact, it's certain. Jesus didn't die just to give you the possibility of being saved. He died to save you. So you may be sitting here this morning saying, this is different from what I just thought. You come and you try to be better, right? You try to not mess up so much. And you know, you say a couple of prayers and maybe God hears you and lets you off the hook. Beloved, it's far worse than that. You're not just in trouble. If you're without Christ, you're spiritually dead. You're incapable of doing anything to please God ever. And before you say, well, wait, that doesn't seem very fair. Here also, he's the God who came to rescue you. Who's not just done all the heavy lifting, he's done everything. And so now, today, simply accept the gift that he's given. To believe, okay, I don't know how, but I'm believing that Christ has done it. If you've already accepted that gift and you're, okay, well, great, Pastor, that's great for those people. I'm glad that so-and-so came, that they could hear that. No, God's got you here to hear this message. If you've already believed, what would he have you do with this? The same that he called his disciples to do with it. To take this gift that you don't deserve and to not just sit there and go, great, I'm off the hook. But he gave us his Holy Spirit to empower us to declare his wonders to all around us. Not just in evangelism, but in living our lives before him to give him glory in everything that we do. Our work, our hobbies, our family, our fun, our chores. The Holy Spirit is here to empower us to give him glory in all things. It seems absolutely impossible. That's why there was such bewilderment by all the folks who were gathered there. But it's true. The Holy Spirit has come to empower us to declare his glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your life and death and resurrection, for your ascension on high, and your sending the Holy Spirit to us. Thank you for this bewildering birthday celebration that enables us to see that not just some or even most of our salvation is due to you, but it is all your doing. And that even now you enable us through your Holy Spirit to trust you and step out in faith. To declare your wonders in what we do and say and think. That means obeying you at what you teach us in your word. That means declaring you to all who will listen, and even to some who won't. Lord, we pray that you would enable us, equip us, and use us in all of these things to your glory. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.